You ever been scammed? A couple years ago, I got a call from my credit card company telling me that my credit card had gone on a vacation to Atlanta, and it was buying hotel rooms and all kinds of stuff, and it wanted to know if it was really me. It wasn't, and thankfully I didn't have to pay for it, but identity theft is becoming an amazing thing, and it's getting scammed sometimes is humorous if you're not the one getting scammed. When I went to India, India was primarily an isolationist nation. In fact, they were very concerned that every rupee, that's their currency, earned in India would stay in India, and so they only allowed you about $30 worth of American dollars. Well, that created quite a black market as people wanted more. It doesn't take too much to figure out that if it is easy to get a $1 bill, a $100 bill is better than $1 bills. And so it wasn't long until people began to realize that, you know what? We could sell $500 bills. We could sell $1,000 bills. We could sell $1 million bill. Now, just in case you're wondering, the United States' largest currency was a $100,000 gold mark in December of 34 and December of 35, where the Federal Reserve sent money to the banks. And once computers have come, there's really no reason to have those larger denominations. In the 60s, the government began to take out anything larger than 100 to combat the drug trade. So the largest denomination you can purchase today of commonly distributed currency is a $100 bill. But in Calcutta, the police broke a ring in which they had 210 $1 million notes. They were incredibly authentic looking. They were green. They were the right kind of paper. They had on the back the Statue of Liberty and Mount Rushmore. But the part that I enjoyed, they also had a president. Who would you put on a $1 million bill? Bill Clinton. Anyway, it's sad if you lost $1 million. In 2008, there were a number of babies in China that began going to the hospital. A handful of them would eventually pass away, but as the Chinese government began to investigate, they began to realize that what had happened is one of the major formula manufacturers had decided they were going to save a few dollars, and they had put a plastic in place of milk. Scammed? Lose your life? May I suggest that while losing our fortune and our life may be serious, it doesn't compare to losing your soul. Would you turn with me back to 2 John? We are in the midst this summer, or this year, really looking at the sequels, those books in the New Testament that begin with the number 2. We're next week going to hopefully cover an entire book in one Sunday. I don't know that I've ever done that before. We'll see if it's possible. Then we're going to jump to 2 Timothy. But this morning, I would like to look at 2 John, because I believe John is going to call us to walk in love and truth. Let me just read the entire chapter, if I could, the entire book for that matter. He begins by writing these words, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commands us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and to talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sisters send their greeting." We last week introduced the book, and I really think the book breaks down along these four lines. We begin with John's greeting. We're going to, this morning, look at his instruction, his warning, and his encouragement. But last week, we talked a little bit about truth. And I'm convinced that truth, John's perspective, is not so much a creed, it's not so much a set of beliefs, as it is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And as I was studying this week, I had lots of time in the car as I went to Missouri and back and listened to many sermons. And I was surprised. We live in a society that rejects truth. Absolutely. Absolute truth is true in all circumstances, but I hadn't really noticed this last week. It also endures forever because it is a person. But this morning, I want to look at his instructions. In verse number 4, he begins by saying, "It gives me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth." As I was studying this week, I must admit that there were many rabbits I really wanted to chase. And maybe I'm going to chase too many of them this morning, but I just can't leave this one alone. I was struck by this thought. What is it that brings you joy about your children? This Friday, you're at the football game, and you're sitting next to your neighbor, your friend, and the subject of your kids come up. What are you going to brag about? Okay, all right. I know none of us brag about our kids. What is it that you're going to mention about your kids? I guess it really kind of hit me as I took Abby down to school. I've had numerous people ask me, so how is Abby doing? What is it that I most want from my kids? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting academic success is bad. I'm not suggesting that athletic success is not wanted. I'm not suggesting that economic success or any of the societal pressures are wrong. But at the top of my list, do I want more than anything to be able to say my kids walk in the truth? If they flunk out of school, if they never get a decent job, if they're consumed by poverty their whole life, will I still rejoice that they walk in the truth? Let me reverse the question. If I asked your kids, what is it that mom and dad most want from you? What would they say? I fear that it is so easy for us, a part of this society that so emphasizes economic, athletic, academic success, that all of these societal pressures find their way into our lives, and that too often we communicate the wrong truth to our kids. Do our kids know that first and foremost, above and beyond all else, I want you to love Jesus? And the rest of it is secondary. John rejoices that these children are walking in the truth, which takes me to another rabbit. Can you rejoice when people are doing well and you're not? We introduced it last week, and I suggested that John wrote the book. Most would say either on the Isle of Patmos or just after he got off it. John was exiled to Patmos rather than martyred. I don't know what you know about the Isle of Patmos. I knew almost nothing, so this week I did a little bit of reading about it. It's a rocky outcropping in the Aegean Sea, just far enough off the major trade routes that you would never go there unless you had to. The word Patmos actually means sterile, because nothing grows on the island. It is a horrific place to try and survive. John is in horrible conditions, and he rejoices because this lady's kids are doing well. We're, as believers, called to weep with those who weep. We are called to be empathetic and sympathetic. I think that's easier than to rejoice with those who are rejoicing when our life stinks. And yet I think you get an incredible insight into the man John, that even though his life was hard, he was consumed with joy because someone else was succeeding. He says that we need to rejoice when those walk in the truth. And we suddenly are introduced to this amazing paradox almost. He's going to go back and forth between the need to walk in truth and walk in love. We last week talked a little bit about what it means to walk, and I don't want to go back last week, but he has this constant discussion on walking in truth and walking in love. He says we're supposed to love one another, and in fact he begins by saying this is not a new command, but one that I've given you from the beginning. That is almost exactly a quote from 1 John chapter 3. In fact, may I suggest the first 9 verses of 2 John are basically a summary of his first letter. In fact, to really grasp what he's saying, I think it would be helpful. I would encourage you to take some time this week and go back and read 1 John. It will help you understand what he's saying. And in 1 John chapter 3, he says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And then he goes off on the negative and he talks about Cain. We're not going to go back to Genesis chapter 5 and look at Cain. But then he comes in verse 16 and he says, this is how we know what love is. What is love? Love is God saw that you were in rebellion. That you decided your way was better than His way. That your own desires were more important than His commands. And you chose to run away from Him. And because you ran away from Him, a holy God cannot allow you into His presence. And thus you stood, I stood, deserving of an eternal punishment. But God loved you so much that when He saw your need, He came and He clothed Himself in humanity. And He lived a life that most of us would not be willing to live. Go back and read about the conditions of the first century. There were none of the niceties we take for granted. He lived in a difficult time. He endured a difficult life as He was betrayed by one of His friends. He was denied by another of His friends. All of His friends forsook Him. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. But eventually He was nailed to the tree and He endured the horrors of crucifixion. But I'm convinced that the physical anguish of crucifixion was nothing compared to the eternal torment that He experienced because you and I deserved it. God loved us so much that He came and gave everything so that you and I will have the privilege of being in the presence of God for all eternity, not because we deserve it or we could ever earn it, but because God gave His one and only Son. And so John says, if that is the definition of love, then you and I ought to lay down our lives for others. We ought to be willing to walk the same steps, that we ought to be willing to sacrifice our love, our lives, because we love others. But let's be honest. Most of us have never been asked to do that. And so then John turns practically and he says, okay, you may never be called to lay down your life, but you are called to lay down your pocketbook. He says, if you have anyone who has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity, how can the love of God be in him? Love is the willingness to sacrificially give to meet the needs of those around me. And then he wraps it up in verse number 18. He says, dear children, let us not love simply with words. Now, please don't misunderstand, John. He's not suggesting that you should be like the gentleman who told his wife he loved her on their wedding day and he said, I'll let you know if it ever changes. I think there is value in words. But words are never enough. Words must be followed up by actions. But not just any actions. Actions that correspond to truth. In fact, you begin to see this amazing paradox in which true love is the willingness to walk in obedience. You could go back to John 14, and in John 14, Jesus in the upper room says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and obey them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Jesus' point is, don't say you love me if you're not willing to obey me. True love is the willingness to walk in obedience. And yet, walking in obedience is walking in truth. One of the individuals I was listening to this week illustrated it this way, and it made sense to me, I hope it does to you, that when you go on a walk, there's really one more efficient way of walking than almost any other way. And that is by putting your right foot in front of your left foot, right foot, 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 left foot. That's how you walk. Now we have different strides. Some of us shuffle, some of us take big strides. Some of us walk like we're going to a fire. Some of us walk like we're trying to kill the time of the day away. But that's the way you walk. In the Christian life, the walk is truth, love. Truth, love. But I fear oftentimes many of us try and do the love, 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 love. You ever tried to hop anyplace? Maybe you hurt your ankle or sprained an ankle. And hopping, you can get from point A to point B. But it's not very effective. It's exhausting and it's time consuming and it's never as good as right foot, left foot. And I would suggest that in the Christian life, we have this constant balancing between loving others and making certain that we obey and love the truth as well. And thus John's instructions, John's command, John's word to us is that we must learn to walk in love. But then he gets to a warning. He says there are many deceivers. And he calls them antichrists. I must admit that this is a word that has filled the Christian vocabulary, but I don't know how much you've taken time to think about it. Did you know that John is the only author that ever uses the word? He uses it in 1 John, 2 John, and the book of Revelation. Otherwise, it's not mentioned anywhere. On Mondays, one of the things that I've done for a while is to send out some sermon reflection questions. I really desire for the time we have together in God's Word to be more than 30 minutes, but to give you a chance to think through what we were studying on Sunday. And last Sunday, one of the questions was, if you consider truth to be a person, how does that impact your view of truth? Well, I had kind of an interesting answer this week. Let me see if I can bring you along to where I was. Okay, if truth equals Jesus, or let's say Christ, if truth equals Christ, and I am a follower of Christ, am a Christian, because I follow Christ, who's truth, then all those who don't follow truth are an anti-Christ. Now, I recognize that we oftentimes think of Antichrist as the man of lawlessness. Paul will call him in 2 Thessalonians 2. But I think that misses the point. Ultimately, he will be the beast of Revelation 13. But our world is filled, your life is filled with people that are going against Christ and are antichrist. And they almost never come with a sign around their neck saying, "My name is Dan, I'm an antichrist." They come as deceivers, wanting to lead you astray. And thus, John is going to describe these deceivers. He's going to, first of all, say that they deny the person of Christ. He says in verse 7, Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. My guess is, very few people you have met have ever wondered whether or not Jesus was human. But it amazes me how much our society influences what we believe. So let me see if I can't take you back to the first century. In the first century, the works of Jesus, the miraculous deeds of Jesus were everywhere. And not only was his works everywhere, his disciples went out in his name and they did amazing miracles. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas will be in Lystra and they will heal a man who's been lame since birth. And they want to call Paul and Barnabas gods and they say, no, this is Jesus that you're seeing. Almost no one in the first century could have denied the deity of Christ. His works were too well known. Besides that, he lived in a polytheistic society. They were okay with tons of gods. The whole idea of Jesus being human, the whole idea of Jesus being divine, that's not a struggle. But in the Greco-Roman world, beginning about 500 years before Christ, there began this dualism that taught the material is evil, the immaterial is good. I.e., anything physical, anything you can taste, touch, see, or smell, that is by nature evil. And you remember, if you were here when we were in 1 Corinthians, it comes out in ways like this. My body's evil, so what difference does it do what I do with it? Hey, as long as I'm not hurting you, I can do whatever I want with my body, because after all, everybody should know my body's evil. So if I'm going off and sleeping with a temple prostitute, it's no big deal, because everybody knows my body is evil. But it's what I believe that matters. It's the immaterial part that truly matters. And thus, when they came to Jesus, if by nature the physical is evil, Jesus can't be physical. And so by the end of the first century, and much more in the second and third centuries, there was this belief system that argued Jesus was divine, but he wasn't really human. It took many different forms. Some suggested that at the baptism, the Christ came on Jesus, and then the Christ left just before the crucifixion. That they weren't really one and the same. Others said, no, Jesus just appeared to be human. He looked human, but he really wasn't. Because after all, we know the physical is evil. I don't think you're going to run into that theory at all. 20 centuries later, we've heard the stories of Jesus, but come on, you know how those stories work. You went fishing last week and you caught that 6-inch bass, and by the time you got home, it was 6 foot long. You know, that's what happens with stories, is they just grow over time. And come on, Jesus never claimed to be God. That was just his disciples, his followers, stretching the story. We need to find the historical Jesus, the real Jesus, because we know he's nothing like what we read in the Bible, because those are just all stories. And besides that, the immaterial doesn't even exist. The only thing that really exists is what I can put in a little test tube and test what I can see, taste, touch, smell, hear, what I can observe with my five senses. That's the only thing that's real. And thus, come on, Jesus wasn't divine. He was just a man, just like you. May I suggest that the only way the atonement works is for Jesus to be fully human. Because in order for our penalty to be paid, it required a man just like us who had all of the same temptations, who had all of the same struggles, who understood what it was like to be hungry and tired and sick, and he understood all that you struggle with. But a man could only die for one person. In order for the sacrifice to be paid for all humanity, it had to be an infinite person who could die in the place of everyone at the same time, and only God could do that. The only way salvation works is if Jesus is fully man and fully God. You say, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. I agree. But I don't have to understand something to believe it to be true. And I am convinced that the Bible demands that Jesus, the person of Christ, is fully God and at the same time fully man. John says, if anyone comes denying the person of Christ, he's an antichrist. But secondly, not only does he say that you need to worry about the person of Christ, you need to worry about the teachings of Christ. And he uses an interesting word. He says, anyone runs ahead. The idea of the grammar is that anybody who says, no, the teaching of Jesus and the apostles is wonderful, but you need a little bit more to understand it. It amazes me how almost all of the false religions do this. Islam has a great deal of respect for Jesus. In fact, if you talk to a Muslim, they will tell you that Jesus is a great prophet. He was an incredible man. He was an instrument of God. But if you truly want to understand who Jesus is, you've got to have the Quran. In the Quran, we read that Jesus never really died. He at the last moment disappeared, and it was an imposture on the cross, because the Quran helps us understand who Jesus was. Muhammad was the greatest prophet. Allah is his God. But in order to truly understand Jesus, you need more revelation. The Mormons. The Mormons come along, and if you ask them, yes, Jesus is God, that's part of their doctrinal statement. But if you delve a little bit further, you realize that in order to understand what that means is you need more revelation. The Bible is wonderful, and it's important, and you need to read it, but you need to read it through the lens of the Book of Mormon. And in the Book of Mormon, you will find out that not only is Jesus God, but you can be God one day too. You can be what Jesus is, because what Jesus is what you were. That's what the Book of Mormon teaches. And thus, they've given more information. And we could this morning go through almost every false religion. Not only gets the person of Jesus wrong, but it always has new, more important information. The moment somebody stands and says, I have some new revelation you need to listen to, I would suggest you turn and run. Because what John is arguing is that these deceivers are constantly giving us new information that goes above and beyond. And because of this, there are some real dangers. This morning in Kenny's Sunday school class, I didn't say this because I wanted to leave it for now. He was asking, why should you confess? May I suggest that something that is talked about often in the New Testament is you as a follower of Jesus will one day receive rewards. Now, I want to be careful here. One is saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your eternal destiny is determined not by anything you do, but in whom you're trusting. But every single one of us one day will stand. Paul calls it the Bema seat. I don't like the word judgment seat because I think it gives the impression that there's going to be punishment. It isn't punishment. It's rewards. Everything you do in your body will be examined. Paul in 1 Corinthians will talk about this illustration that we will receive rewards of gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, and then God will judge it with fire, and what is left are the rewards we receive. We will receive rewards that we will have the incredible privilege of casting at His feet. In fact, if you have time this week, go through and just look up the word crown in the New Testament. There are several crowns that are promised to those who die, those who do certain things. We do receive rewards. Now, the worst person off in heaven is infinitely better off than the best person in hell. So I don't want to be confused. But we will receive rewards. But John says, if you're not careful, you will see your rewards go away. In fact, I'm convinced when it says in Revelation 21 that every eye will have their tears wiped, the tears that we will be crying are about the rewards that we lost because we didn't live as we should while we're here. John says that if you fall prey to these deceivers, there's the very real possibility that you will, on the day you stand before Jesus your Savior, be saved, but yet so as by fire. And thus John is going to warn us that we need to be careful. There are real dangers. And thus he throws out a prohibition. And I must admit, this is difficult to get our hands around. The first 9 verses are all talked about in 1 John. In a minute, that's about all the time I have left. In a minute, we're going to get to that John is going to give an encouragement to the time when he will come and rejoice with them. But there was something so urgent that couldn't wait. What is it that couldn't wait? I would suggest it's verse 10 and 11. Because I think the whole purpose of the book was this elect lady, whatever her name is, had invited people to live with her, had given support to them. And after all, why wouldn't you? In 1 John chapter 4, John has said that if we love because he loved us, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he does not see. And John will say that if you claim to love God but don't love your brother, you're a liar. Well, if love is defined as giving my financial resources to help a brother, well, then of course I'm going to let him stay. Shouldn't I let everybody stay with me? Well, John says that if somebody comes denying the person of Christ and the teaching of Christ, you shouldn't let them stay in your house or even greet them. Now, I want to give a couple caveats. Remember, he's not talking about pagans. He's not trying to somehow say that Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan was wrong. If you see a Samaritan, you should walk by and kick him because, after all, he's a Samaritan and he deserves it. No, we have an obligation to care for those around us, our neighbors. He's not suggesting that you shouldn't invite your neighbors into your house who need Christ. What he's saying is those who come naming the name of Christ, saying, I am a follower of Jesus, but are teaching heresy, you cannot allow them to enter your house or to even greet them. Some will take it. If you remember in the first century, they didn't have beautiful buildings like we have. What they had were houses. And there's an excellent likelihood that the elect lady had a house church. And it may very well be that what John is condemning is you need to be careful who speaks. May I just mention verse 11? I don't know if you've thought about this, but you're responsible for what I say. The person who stands in this pulpit, you share in their ministry. And if the person standing here is teaching heresy, you need to stand up and throw me out of the church or throw anyone out of the church, because to welcome somebody and say nothing is to give support to their ministry. In fact, I think the point that he's making is not so much that we can't have people in our house. It isn't that when the person from the Mormon church or the Jehovah's Witness church comes, we need to slam the door in their face and be rude. I don't think that's his idea. What he's saying is we need to be very careful that we only support people who agree with the doctrine of Jesus and his deity and humanity. I know that most of you here give money to places outside of the church, which is great. But can I caution you, the moment you write that check, you are participating in that ministry. And it isn't sufficient to say, I didn't know. We have a responsibility to know. Now, to be sure, all of us can be snookered. But we need to work hard that we support those who are supporting Christ, his person, and his teaching. John says, don't even let them in your house. Don't even welcome them. And finally, he ends in verse number 12. With this amazing encouragement, he says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and to talk with you face to face. And I love the way he ends his book. Not so that my joy, not so that your joy, but John understands the greatest joy in all the world is to be with the body of Christ, to love each other, to live with each other, to learn with each other. This place ought to be so much more than just, oh man, I have to go to church this morning. John is excited that as a man probably in his 90s, maybe even 100, is going to make the long journey all the way across Asia Minor because he wants desperately to be with the ones he loves. Is that our view of the body? John's letter has so much more that we could offer, but I guess my question ultimately to all of us is, how is your walk? Are you walking in love and truth? Are you rejoicing in the successes of others? Are you rejoicing with the presence of others? Or have you gotten distracted and are following all of the shiny things this world offers that soon will be gone? Father, I bow in your presence this morning. I thank you for John. He has so much to say. God, I do pray that you would help us to not just intellectually understand what it means to love, but that we might truly daily, sacrificially give to help those around us. And then, God, I do rejoice that you loved us enough to come. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great afternoon.